It is my privilege to be with you this evening. My wind has gotten away from me for just a moment as I was in a rush to get here. I was coming on University, and right around University in Higley, they had that closed off. So both directions, and I could not see any reason for that. So that tells me that the problem was even further down. So I had to backtrack and get here, and I'm still learning some of the roads around the middle of town. So it took me a second, and I pulled up just in time. So I've got an ample amount of sweat going on also. It reminds me of a meeting experience I had several years ago, where in Middle Tennessee there's a little town called Dixon, and Dixon has one of the sound congregations called the Rock Church, and I believe that it's called that because the building is made of rocks. It's an old building. And they were having a series every Wednesday night where different speakers would come and preach about the origins of a various denomination. And since I had thankfully come to the knowledge of the truth and left the Baptist church, they assigned me some work on the Baptist church. But my GPS would not find the Rock Church building, which was out in the woods, and it ended up, I showed up there about an hour and 10 minutes late, so that was 8-something on a Wednesday night, but I was in constant contact with the preacher there trying to figure this thing out, and they were kind enough to wait on me and let me preach anyway at that late hour of the evening, and so I appreciated that, but I was extremely exhausted from being frustrated by not being able to find where I was going. Thankfully, I was able to get here before that frustration manifested itself anymore. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 51, this is towards the end of the chapter, we began reading there where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this perishable must put on the imperishable. But when this mortal will have put on immortality, and when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor or your toil is not in vain in the Lord." We're going to talk about that statement from verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, and see why that may be very difficult for us at times, but it shouldn't be. Now, if you know the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know that for at least a great percentage of the chapter, if not the entire chapter, as Paul starts out talking about the gospel and the tenets of the gospel, which have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, so he focuses on some things that are uniquely related to the resurrection of Christ in what we refer to as the 15th chapter of this book. The Corinthians, as you know, had given a listening ear to false teachers, and they began to say that there was no resurrection from the dead. So Paul is trying to clean this up. The error concerning the resurrection of the dead was that which was being taught among them, not the resurrection itself. And so some were saying there is no resurrection from the dead, and the Corinthian church had subscribed to that, at least by and large. And the consequences of this were great. We've gone through these before, so we'll only observe these very quickly. The consequences of this particular position, that there is no resurrection from the dead, is that not even Christ would have been raised from the dead. So that puts us in a pickle for sure, because that's central to the gospel. That preaching would be vain. There would be no use in preaching because we're preaching about the resurrected Christ that gives us hope. Also, the Corinthians' faith was vain because it is based on a resurrected Savior. If we're going to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, when was He declared once and for all to be the Son of God? at his resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4. That's not to discredit or discount the heavenly acknowledgement that he was the Son of God at his baptism. That is not to discount the acknowledgement again at the transfiguration or what we see at the cross, even the Roman soldier saying, truly this man was the Son of God, or even the expression of the Apostle Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But at his resurrection, he was certainly declared to be the Son of God, and thus we are to have faith in the Son of God. If he did not raise from the dead, then that faith, though well-intentioned, is misplaced and worthless and vain. The apostles also would have been recognized as false teachers for teaching that God had raised Jesus from the dead, even though they were saying he had done some marvelous thing, he had done some good thing. Look at the power of God. Look at the strength of God. Look at the goodness of God. He wants to save us from our sin, sent his Son to die for our sin, raised him from the dead, even though we sinners had crucified him. All of this was not true if, in fact, what they had been taught by these false teachers was true, and that was that there is no resurrection from the dead. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Paul said we, and I think he's talking about the apostles in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, we are even found to be false witnesses against God. He's saying that even though we're saying this good thing, it's actually testimony against him. Not only that, another consequence is that if Jesus be not raised from the dead, then all are still in their sins, and those who have died in Christ following him until they're put to death, and of course that was happening quite a bit in the first century, then when they died, they perished. They perished because their faith was built upon and placed in a myth or a false doctrine. We too will perish if we hope in Christ in this life, if in fact the dead are not raised, but we know better than that. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And the passage that we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57, although we read through verse 58, Paul shows here the victory that Christ gained in his resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a victory we would not have had Jesus not risen from the dead, or had he not rose from the grave. So we recognize how important it is for us to remain steadfast, immovable in our service to Christ, and that's the grand conclusion of this chapter, that your service is not in vain to the Lord. He has been raised from the dead, and you also will be raised from the dead, Paul is getting across throughout that chapter, and you'll be raised to a resurrection of life. God will give you a body just as he sees fit. It will be a body of glory, and you will be with him and with our Lord for all eternity. And in light of that, despite the fact that there are some who are troubling you with their false teaching that there is no resurrection, and they're not taking into account all of the consequences of that, not the least of which is that Jesus couldn't have raised from the dead if they're telling the truth, we want you to know that he has been raised from the dead, Paul is saying, and that your labor that you are laboring for in this life by way of a servant of God, you're serving him, you're being faithful to him, you're faithfully sharing the message of Christ with others, you are submitting to him in all respects and surrendering your will to his, that is not in vain in the Lord. You will be raised up to be united with him in the clouds when he comes in the last day. So we're going to look at some of those things that we ought not to let move us. The Corinthians should not have been so quickly moved away from being faithful to the Lord by this false teaching that had been advanced among them that there is no resurrection from the dead, when in fact there is, and Christ was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There are some things that might move us from being steadfast and immovable before the Lord. We should not be moved by spiritual discouragement. I suppose that all of us at some point are going to come into the knowledge of and experience of some sort of discouragement. Despite the fact that we are blessed immensely by the Lord and we have countless blessings from him, we can at times allow ourselves to be discouraged by some of the despairs of this life. Not only do we have countless blessings in the physical sense, but innumerable blessings in the spiritual. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have examples of people in Scripture who were discouraged but were then encouraged by the Lord. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 after the contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and after God demonstrated Himself to be the one true and living God, and their God could do nothing, and Elijah sort of sarcastically poked and prodded them and said, well, maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he fell asleep. Why don't you do this or do that if he's not responding to you? And then he made it so that his offering was nearly impossible to become a burnt offering by the digging of the trench and the pouring of such water around it, and water all over the sacrifice, but then God consumed it in fire, demonstrating that He is the one true and living God. But it didn't stop there. Elijah then had those prophets put to death. All of them were destroyed. Ahab then runs on to Jezreel to come to Jezebel, his wife, and tells her about the situation, and she sends word to Elijah that, may the Lord do so to me and even more so if by this time tomorrow I don't have you dead. And so he has this on his mind for sure. Goes into the wilderness, ultimately goes to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where God is going to take care of him there and encourages him and tells him, when he thinks that he is the only one left, I alone am left. You've got these prophets and you've got the people who've done this and done that, but I alone am left. And God tells him, I still have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that certainly had to be encouraging to Elijah, not the least also of which the fact that God had taken care of him on several occasions, and this was one such occasion. John the Baptist was also one who was given over to discouragement at times. This was the forerunner of Jesus, consequently, the one who came in the power and spirit of Elijah. In Matthew 11 and in verse 14, Jesus demonstrates there that John was actually the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 4 and verse 5. We've talked about this in Bible class before, how that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, meaning that there are essential elements of truth in the New Testament that help to shine light on the Old Testament that we would be left in wonder about. So Malachi 4 and verse 5, which is the next to the last verse of Scripture in the Old Testament, says, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. But we know that Elijah the prophet by this time had long been since taken up into heaven by whirlwind to God. And so this couldn't be a reference to Elijah the prophet that we are talking about from 1 Kings, the Elijah the Tishbite. So who would it have been? We don't know if it were not for the New Testament, where in Matthew 11 and in verse 14, Jesus informs that if you're able to accept it, John is, in fact, Elijah who is to come. So John has an important role to play. As the cousin of our Lord, he is also the forerunner, the one who goes ahead to prepare the way for him, saying on a number of occasions, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and preaching very, very hard truth. And Jesus on one occasion asked the people, who did you come out to see? When you came out to see John, did you come out to see someone shaken, a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a wishy-washy fellow, someone who can't come down hard on something, has no firm conviction, is not preaching hard truth. Is that what you came out to see? That's not who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was a faithful preacher that prepared the way for the Lord. And yet when he goes to prison, and he's in prison because he stands before Herod, and tells him something that he doesn't want to hear. Imagine that happening to you. If you were telling someone the truth of the gospel about their situation, and they happened to be high up in government, and their response was not, well, just get out of my sight, I don't want to hear anything else you have to say. Their response was, you're going to prison for that. And not only are you going to prison, you're going to be beheaded for this. So John had gone before Herod and had told Herod that it was not lawful for him to be married to Herodias because Herodias had been the wife of Herod's brother Philip. And it was not proper for her then to break that bond, which was not broken, but to seek release from that bond to marry Herod. And Herod had married her. And John told him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This did not sit well with Herodias at all. And so she wanted the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which ultimately she got. But when John was in prison, he sent some of his disciples to the Lord in Matthew chapter 11 to ask, are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? So there's some discouragement. Now, some have suggested that perhaps he did that to kind of reinforce encouragement in his disciples themselves. That may very well be true. It seems that he was somewhat discouraged, not necessarily to the point of abandoning his faith, but he was questioning something here. And so Jesus tells those disciples, you go back and you tell John that the blind see and that the lame walk and that the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and so on. You tell him that the gospel is preached. And so that, I'm satisfied, would have been of great encouragement to John. The devil is our determined enemy, the only determined enemy we truly have, although he uses others to accomplish his will that make them appear as if they are our enemies. The devil would seek our discouragement from the good work that God would have us to do, and we can't let that happen. We cannot let him lure us away from God through our discouragements. I cannot tell you how often I've seen that happen. People have been discouraged for whatever reason that are members of the Lord's church. Somebody might have said something just a little bit terse to them, or some other thing has come up and that has just run them completely away from the truth. Or they just manifest for themselves a stress that really doesn't have to be there. I'm thinking of a brother, I'll just call his first name. His name is Lee. I'm thinking of a brother that I had a hand in converting several years ago at Somerville Road. And he was someone who had not been a Christian before. Obviously, he had not been a fallen away Christian. He was religious. So he wasn't coming back. It was more that he was just interested in studying. He showed up one day. And so I began to study with him. And the next thing I know, he was converted. And he just hit the ground running. He was really interested in taking part in the services. And at Somerville Road, we had just gone through a bit of a transition where, because we had a large congregation and a large number of older people, we started working out a system where you cast the songs onto the screen that helped a lot of our older folks that were visually impaired to see that better than in the songbook. And so we had transitioned to that, and Lee wanted to work with that, and he did. He did a very good job advancing those slides on time and doing just whatever needed to be done. But something happened. He got discouraged along the way, and he let just doing that he volunteered to do become so stressful that it just ran him off after several months. So I went to see him and talked to him about it. So did one of the deacons. And he just could not get around how stressful that was. And we told him, well, then quit doing it. Come back to services and just be part of the worship. No, he couldn't do it. He couldn't get past it. And that seems silly, but it is an example of someone allowing some discouragement to cause them to leave the faith. And that's sad, to be sure. When you think of someone who has received the truth, has found the truth, who was looking for the truth, and the devil had just kind of focused right in on him because he's not strong yet. He's a babe in Christ. And maybe we were at fault for allowing him to do some of those things. But it was still volunteer. He let that be so much pressure and so much stress that he used that as an excuse to leave the Lord. And I've seen other people do the same thing. I've seen people do that where we had to withdraw from a sister at Main Street years ago because of her unfaithfulness to the Lord. And she was doing fine until she met some fellow that took her away from the truth. And he was not interested in studying the truth. And so because of that, she decided to side with him. Later, she was very young. She was in her 30s, I think, and she died. I don't know how or why, but it happened. And I couldn't help but think, she was the granddaughter of one of our members. I couldn't help but think that she had left the Lord. And she had left over discouragement concerning her boyfriend or significant other or whatever he was. Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul tells us that we are not to let these kinds of things happen. That we're not to lose heart in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not grow weary. So it may seem like a bleak outlook in life from time to time. I know that I have probably become more negative now. That I see things happening in our society that I didn't used to see. when I was growing up, there were just things that were not taking place, and it does cause me some discouragement. But may God help me to never let that be such a discouragement that I leave the Lord over it, that I just completely abandon the truth because I'm discouraged by the fact that the society at large doesn't seem to care about spiritual things anymore. I hesitate to even mention this, but because it has a kind of denominational source, but I remember hearing a presentation from Billy Graham years ago, and Mr. Graham said at that particular time, and this was in the late 80s, so I caught it as a Billy Graham classic, and he said that in 1989, I think it was 91% of Americans believed in heaven. Do you know how many that is now? It's well down into the 60s, 60%. Now you may think, well, that's better than half, right? Well, I suppose if you want to make lemonade out of lemons, but when you look at the projections for the future, it is believed that by 2070 or 2050, if I live to be 80 years old, by 2050, maybe 30% of this country will believe in heaven. That's sad. That's incredibly discouraging. But one thing about that is, while it's discouraging, it should actually encourage us to preach more and to be true to the faith and to stand strong for God's holy word. We need not be moved by the failure of our brethren. Sometimes that happens. Maybe we have an unrealistic view about those who are our brethren, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We think that they would never do anything that would discourage us. That happens from time to time. There are brethren who will discourage us. We think that they would never engage in certain sins. So surely our brethren would not be guilty of fornication. Surely our brethren would not be guilty of adultery or getting into an adulterous marriage. Surely our brethren would not be guilty of lying, of falsehoods, and purposely so. Surely our brethren would never be guilty of murder. I might highlight something along this line when I think about things that our brethren would never be guilty of. I recall several years ago, I don't think it makes a difference in this case that he happened to be institutional, because that has nothing to do with morality, if you will. It has nothing to do with anything we've just talked about in this parenthetical. But he was a very solid individual when it came to what is called Christian apologetics. He was the editor of a major paper called Reason and Revelation. And he was superb in his argumentation for evidences. I don't mean any disrespect to the current editor of that paper. I am friends with his brother. But he's just not the student that the brother who preceded him was. He just wasn't. Isn't. And that brother, who had edited Reason and Revelation for so long, ended up having to leave editing that paper because it came out and he made a public confession that he had been having homosexual relationships with young boys for several years, and he was in his 70s. And it was a shock when I heard that. It was an absolute shock. And that was about 15 or 16 years ago. It was just unreal to hear that sort of thing. It was very discouraging. I cannot imagine how many people that were closely associated with our brother who might have found it so discouraging that they thought about leaving the faith. This is where you have to be very, very careful that you don't place your faith in your brethren. And I don't mean that as a slight. I have faith in you. But that you don't place your faith in your brethren so that when they let you down, however they let you down, that you just leave the faith over that. Look at the many people who might have been discouraged in Scripture. And we can call out names as we've already talked about. But concerning our brethren, we would also think that they would never be inconsiderate of our needs or the needs of the church. And sometimes that happens. They're just inconsiderate of our needs. They don't care about the needs of the church. There may be a particular need in the congregation, especially financially, and they don't care about that. I remember years ago, again, in a meeting with some elders about one of the widows of the congregation who needed a central air and heating unit replaced. She had no husband. She was a widow. And her family didn't much care to tend to her. And they, as far as we knew, weren't Christians. And the elders asked me, and they didn't have to do that. They were just being kind. If I had any objection to using the funds in the congregation to provide for this need, I did not. She was one of our widows. I had no problem with that at all. But some brethren there did. And they didn't want to see to her needs, bless their hearts, while they had central heat and air. And in the South and in humid southern Alabama, that just doesn't work out very well. But nevertheless, this would be a discouragement to her had that gotten out, had she known about these kinds of things. So because some brethren have failed does not give us the right to give up on God's will or His precepts. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, our text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul does not say to be steadfast and immovable when brethren are good to you, but when they're bad to you or when they let you down, well, just throw your hands up in the air and say, I can't deal with this anymore, and take off, tuck tail and run. That's not what we are given the charge to do. We cannot let the failure sometimes that brethren present to us discourage us so that we become movable. Sometimes brethren fail us by teaching error. I know that there have been brethren who have left the truth and they have begun to teach error, and it is heartbreaking. I can call out brethren by name who have done that I know about, not to mention those that I know about that I didn't have any relationship with. I know that in this area of the country, the late Brother Homer Haley is very well revered. And I appreciate a lot of the good work that Brother Haley did, especially in his work on the minor prophets. I believe that he did a marvelous job with those. But Brother Haley destroyed the souls of many when he led them astray with his doctrine that the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage. And with all due respect to that learned brother, he was just wrong. He was just flat wrong about that. And those who believed his doctrine, he led to a devil's hell if they died in that state. That's discouraging, but it shouldn't be so discouraging that we allow it to cause us to leave the truth. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, but when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul said, but when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in the presence of all. Somebody today does that, and it's like, you could have taken me aside. You didn't have to raise your voice. You could have spoken sweeter than that, all these suggestions. Paul said, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He was not having a soft-spoken discussion with his brother. He was coming with both barrels loaded, if you will. He was not playing around. Souls were at stake. He had to step up on that. But notice, he wasn't discouraged by it to the degree that he's going to leave the faith. And by the way, if a fellow is of the stock that he ought to be, he'll take that rebuke. And I'm satisfied that Peter did. And I believe we have scriptural evidence to show it in his second letter. Sometimes brethren will fail us by deserting the very truth that saved their soul, which we've talked about already. Demas is one that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. This was someone who had been with him in his labors. Writes about it in the Colossian letter. And then we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 where Paul says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." He left the work of the Lord. That is discouraging, but Paul continued. Even though, as you go on to read 2 Timothy 4, he is being abused by Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him some significant harm. No one stood with him, but all abandoned him at one of his defenses. But he said, "May the Lord not hold that against them." He did not lose his faith, nor was he moved by that to the degree that he felt so discouraged that he didn't need to be steadfast anymore. Just like the old hymn that we sing from time to time asserts, "Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. Even if I have to travel this road alone, no turning back." Also, we should not allow bad company to have any influence on us so as to move us. That can happen. We begin to associate with the wrong people. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that bad company does have a negative effect on us. It was having an effect on those brethren because they were believing that tommy rot that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, that there's no resurrection from the dead. And so we have this statement that really contextually helps us understand the danger of false teaching, but in general it holds true as well. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. For those who are parents, or would even consider that you might be parents, wish you had been or anything like that, you know that if your children who are so precious to you begin to run with the wrong crowd, it's going to keep you up at night. At least until you stop it, you're going to put your foot down and make that stop because you're concerned about them. Bad company corrupts good morals. It doesn't just get them in trouble. It can change who they are and the trajectory of their life from this day until the day of their death. Some Christians have been led away from Christ by company that encourages them to drink. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 tells us that we can't do that. We have the statement made there, and I think Stan touched on it recently in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. I know that that's ahead of where we're at, but I think something came up in that recently that or I may have heard it somewhere else. Peter seems to be the topic of conversation lately. Peter in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That drinking parties there in the King James is banquetings. If you look that up, you will find that reputable lexicographers will define that banquetings as a drinking. It's certainly different than drunkenness, and it's different than carousing. There's no reason to have all three there if they're the same. What Peter is doing is showing, kind of running the gamut of alcoholic intake. If I have friends that are going to lead me to do that sort of thing, I need to run away from them like it's a barn on fire. Peter even said they wonder why you don't run into the same excesses of dissipation with them, and they malign you because you seem strange if you won't engage in this sort of thing. Bad company that might lead us to engage in smoking. We don't need to do that. Galatians 2 and verse 20 does not address the smoking concept because that was not a thing, if you will, in the days of the New Testament. But it does address what I am to be seen as in the eyes of others. I have been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, if Christ is living in me, is this exemplary of that? I fire up that cigarette. If I were to do that in this pulpit right now, as Floyd Chapelier did years ago, to make a point, he did it to make a point. Do you think that I would be able to hold your attention through the rest of this lesson and convey truth that you need? Or would you be distracted by what you see me do? I think to ask is to answer. And if I've got friends that are trying to get me to do that, and I know that's essentially very popular among young people, and so I'm kind of preaching to, quote-unquote, the proverbial choir, it is still something to look out for. And it's something that folks can twist another's arm to do, and there have been Christians that have justified that through the years and still do. This is just not something that a Christian should engage in. It looks like rebellion. It looks worldly. It looks like something that the devil would want me to do. And I know for sure this much. I know I'm not in sin if I don't do this. I know that if I don't do this, that God is not going to say, well, you were going to go to heaven, but since you didn't smoke a cigarette, you have to go to eternal torment. If I have friends that lead me to gamble, Ephesians 5 and in verse 5, Paul speaks of the covetous man who will not enter into the kingdom of God, covetousness which amounts to idolatry. Well, that's what gambling becomes. It's covetousness. This becomes the god of the individual who can't get enough of it. Engaging in sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 and 20, where Paul said, flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. He just made the case that if you join yourself to a harlot in fornication, you're one with her, you're one flesh with her, you're no better than she is. So, to drive that point home, he says, or do you not know? Now, notice he's talking to Christians. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If I engage in this sort of thing, I'm not doing that. I'm not glorifying God in my body. Also, there is the company that Christians might keep that would encourage them to be lazy concerning their responsibilities to God. You don't have to go to services. Just hang out with me today, and we'll have a big time. We'll do a picnic. We'll watch the ball game. We'll just do whatever. We just get caught up on things we need to get caught up on. You can go to services some other time. And it doesn't have to just be services. Any responsibility that we have to the Lord, we can be led astray from doing that and be encouraged to be lazy. That's bad company. We need to get rid of that. Or company that would cause us to doubt the Lord's existence. Get rid of that company. It is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. We have abundant evidence that God is, that God has created all that we can see. The 33rd Psalm, verses 6 through 9, which we don't have time to look at now, but you can read that, you know it well, that God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. If we have friends that or company as such that would cause us or tempt us to shun God's way of righteousness, then we need to run from them like a barn on fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore let everyone who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall. I've heard brethren say, yeah, they're bad company, but they're not going to affect me. And that may be true, but then all of a sudden they start hanging around more and more with them. How can it not affect you when you spend more and more of your time with worldly people by choice than your brethren? So remaining steadfast in God's will is so important that we need to remove whatever has to be removed, whatever obstacles or whatever friends that are in our lives, they have to go. If they have a greater influence over us than we do over them, they've got to go. One final point in the lesson is yours. We should not be moved by sorrows and sufferings either. Sorrows are going to come to every single person, whether one is a Christian or he's not a Christian. At some point, we're all going to lose a loved one. That's going to be sorrowful and discouraging. Whether one is a Christian or not, we're all going to lose a job at some point or suffer some kind of financial hardship. That can be very discouraging when you don't know whether you're going to have enough to pay your next bill or have another meal. Or whether one is a Christian or not, he's going to be treated unfairly at some point. We certainly know we'll be treated unfairly if we're Christians, but one doesn't have to be a Christian to be treated unfairly. Sometimes people, look at these random acts of violence going on across the world, across this country. People just coming up behind somebody and clocking them. They don't even know who they are. It's happening to women. I'm satisfied a lot of these people are not Christians, and they're being treated unfairly. And that would certainly be discouraging. It would certainly be sorrowful. Some of these people suffer so much that they die from these random acts of violence. But the Christian has the assurance that his life in Christ will come with the disdain on the part of those in the world. If they hate us, we know that they hated the Lord before they hated us. And a servant is not greater than his master. So if the people of the Lord's day hated him, then we should expect that they hate us. And by the way, may I say about this, that if they hate us, we are in exclusive company. Because they hated the prophets too, didn't they? Stoned them. Killed them. They even did the same to Jesus. Put him to death. So if the world hates us, especially so as to persecute us, then I say we're in exclusive company. I'm not saying that it's necessarily going to be pleasant, but we're in exclusive company. We're in the company of those that were apostles of Christ, prophets of God, and so on. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, that those persecutions are going to come, that they need not be moved from their own steadfastness, though these persecutions will come. And of course, he would say also in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Peter 4 and in verse 14, we are told there that if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It is a shame to suffer as a murderer, because that's the shameful act. It is a shame to suffer as a thief or troublesome meddler or evildoer. Although that's a deserved suffering, it's a shame, because there's nothing commendable from God about that. But if we suffer because we're Christians, Peter said, you're not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So however hurtful the suffering and however deep the sorrow, we need not be moved away from God because of such sorrows. I appreciate your kind attention through the lesson. And so the lesson now is yours, and it is our prayer that some fruit will be born in our lives from it. Even though some will suffer more than others, there is no justification at all for being moved away from God and His truth. I know some will try to argue that. That's the way people do today. Well, I'm just going to justify my sinful action. I know it's wrong, but this is why I did it. Well, that's not going to play out very well on the day of judgment. I can make whatever argument I need to make that, well, I suffered greatly and I had such deep sorrow and I didn't know what to do with it, so I just let it carry me away. And the Lord will say to that, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, because I have all of the comfort and encouragement that I need in the Scriptures and amongst my brethren who are my spiritual family. Always know that the devil is seeking your spiritual ruin. So if you're tempted to move away from the Lord, that's the devil behind that. That's what he wants. Why would you please him? Why would you do anything to please him? Again, the Scripture before us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Indeed, it is not. We have heaven as our home waiting for us when this life comes to an end. But if you're here tonight and you do not have that hope because you're not a Christian, then why not do what is necessary in the presentation of eternal truth that makes men free so that you might have that hope, leaving here tonight, pillowing your head, knowing that if you don't wake up in the morning, that your next moment of consciousness will be such that you will be in comfort in the bosom of Abraham. We can assist you to do what is right. If you come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism, and keeping with the truthful statement of our Lord, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. We can help you do that. You can put on Christ and leave here a Christian. Maybe you have done that. You have become a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. You have not been steadfast. You have been moved away from the Lord and from the truth. Take this opportunity to rectify that. If it's a public sin, do so publicly by way of public acknowledgement and repentance, and we'll pray with you and for you. If it is a private matter known only to you and God, just make this right now in repentance and prayer to Him. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord and need to make all things right, however this invitation applies to you in the call of the gospel, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.